Good morning. Missed y'all last week. Enjoyed my time away with a daughter at A&M. Got to go to an Aggie game, and thankfully they won. First Aggie game I've been to since we graduated there 25 years ago. Yeah, it's been a long time. So we had a good time, made it back. I trust everything went well here. I know Robert Cepeda did a good job. We are, some people don't realize maybe in our church that we're in association with a lot of other churches in our area. And together we make a pretty good size army. And we have a decided goal and an opportunity to work together. And so his job as director of missions for all of our association Baptist churches is a great job, and he's a great guy. And we're looking forward to being more involved with our association, more involved. Sometimes our island is so different. We are, I think it was Jimmy Parker said one time that we got to be careful about saying we're different all the time, because it becomes terminally different, you know, where we can't do anything. And we don't want to do that. We are very dissimilar, though, in many ways to the rest of the valley. Yet, nonetheless, our faith and our proclamation and the Bible all remains the same. And so even though the island could be 200 miles offshore and be no less similar to our region, but nonetheless it is what it is. And so we're grateful for God, grateful for our church and the opportunities that we have and privilege we have to serve with other churches and be in ministry together. So open your Bibles with me. The last time we were together, last time I was here, we were in the book of Joshua. We were going to be there. It says in your notes that you're in chapter 3, and that's not true. That's a typo on my part. I apologize for that. We are where we were last time, which is Joshua chapter 5. We're going to pick it up in verse 13. We're going to read part of what we read last time, and then we're going to add some to it. Today, looking at this battle of Jericho, very significant battle for the nation of Israel historically, but also significant for us today because there's lots of things we can glean from it. And we began doing that last time. We're going to try to finish that up today. Here in chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, if you take a look there, it says, "Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho." Now they've crossed the river. They've crossed the Jordan River. Upwards of 5 million people, maybe 6 million, plus all their goats and chickens and ducks and everything else they have with them. So there's an enormous camp that's to the north of Jericho, about 3 miles, called the Israeli camp. And they're camping there, and they're coming down to Jericho, basically, here. And Joshua is providing sentry duty. In my mind, at least, it doesn't say, but in my mind, it's at night. And so this thing happens here, and he says he sees this man standing opposite him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries? You on our side? Are you on their side?" What is his answer? You remember? He says, "Neither." It's interesting. You know, I always find that very interesting. But we, as we talked about last time, God is not on your side. He's not on our side. We say, "Oh, well, he's on the side of the church." Where do you read that in the scriptures? Those words. He's in favor of the church. He created the church, but we're on his side. It's not about us. This is his mission. This church belongs to him. He doesn't come and join us. We have a choice to join him. We often think that the world revolves around us, guys. It does not. We're expendables in the process. There are only two sides in the world, one belonging to God, the other belonging to the other guy. And you got to decide which side you're on. You want God to come to your side? You're going to create a third side? Keep dreaming. Not going to happen. You don't have a side. He says, "Neither, but rather as the captain of the host of the Lord," he says, "I come." Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has the Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove the sandals from your feet." Similar statement that Moses heard 40 years before. "Remove the sandals at a burning bush," in that case. "For the place where you stand is holy." And so Joshua did so. And then beginning in chapter 6. Now Jericho, it says, was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. I said, 600,000 man army, that would cause you to close the gates, I would think. Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given," notice past tense, "have given Jericho into your hand and its king and its valiant warriors. And you shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram horn before the ark. And then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times. So on the 7th day, which is a holy day to Israel and a day of rest, they're going to do 7 times as much. Just interesting. This is a very, very unusual battle. Seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priest shall blow the trumpets, and it shall be that when you make a long brass blast with a ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, and all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up every man straight ahead. So this is the strategy. Like I said, I would love to have been in the general's meeting, which apparently he doesn't have, but if it had been, where Joshua breaks this to his generals. How are we going to tear down the walls? We're going to use ropes. We're going to use battering rams. He says, no. We're going to march around it once for 6 days. Seventh day, we're going to march around it seven times, and they're going to blow the trumpets. We're going to shout, and the walls are going to fall down. Sound like a normal strategy? Crazy, doesn't it? It is totally crazy, except for the fact that it was the way God decided to do things, and so that's the very thing that makes it not so. Lots of battles, right, that we fight. There was a story of a couple who they fought their entire marriage. Whole marriage was just punctuated with arguments and disagreements and shouting contests, and even they were at their 60th anniversary, they decided that they were just too unable to take care of themselves, and so they had themselves admitted into a nursing home, and even in the nursing home, they continued this constant battle, just bickering and fighting, and it was so bad that the nursing home director came to them and said, listen, I'm going to have to ask you guys to leave. These are two very decrepit old people, and he said, I'm going to have to ask you guys to leave. You are just absolutely just tearing this place apart. He says that from the time you wake up in the morning to the time you go to bed at night, it's nothing but this bickering and fighting all the time. And he says, you're going to have to figure out something or you're going to have to go. So the wife popped up and said to her husband, okay, honey, listen, we've got to do something. We got to put an end. 60 years. I mean, we've got to figure out a way to put an end to this. He says, so this is what I tell you what you're going to do. We're going to pray that one of us dies. And then she thought for a second, then she said, and then after the funeral, I'll go live with my sister. Lots of battles, right? Life is a battle. It really is. You really don't get any rest. Every one of us here have battles going on somewhere in our lives, don't we? Maybe internally, maybe externally. All kinds of things. There's family struggles, there's parental struggles, marital struggles, health struggles, career struggles, economy struggles, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They just go on and on. They never seem to end. You're waiting for the chance when the battles are going to end in your life. I'm going to tell you when it's going to be. It's when we're up here having your funeral. That's when it's going to be. And the battles are over. But as long as you're in this world, you're going to have struggles. And so how important it is for us to consider this epic story of this incredible battle called Jericho and for us to glean from it these principles that we're going to be looking at today. We started about last time, but before we get to those principles, I wanted to give you a couple more comments. We talked about last time just some of the logistics, the numbers, the size. We looked at some images on the screen of the different characteristics of the city itself and even the walls and the excavations that they've done in recent years and what they've proven and seen as a result of that. But a lot of people I read said, why ever fight the battle? City of Jericho is located on the southern end of the Jordan. Why not cross the middle part of the Jordan and the north part of the Jordan and invade the country? The country's long and skinny, remember? Joshua's intent is to drive a wedge in the middle, separate the southern armies from the northern armies. Why didn't he just go across somewhere else, leave the city of Jericho behind there in the Jordan Valley, and cross in the middle? Well, I don't know much about military strategy, but I do know this. Jericho is one of the largest armies in the whole area of Promised Land. So I go in fighting armies ahead of me, and I leave one of the largest armies behind me? That doesn't sound smart, does it? So, like I said, I'm a Baptist preacher, not a military strategist. Best I can tell, he had to fight this battle. He had to fight it. Well, regardless of whether he had to or not, he did. And because of it, we have an incredible story here. As I told you last time, interestingly, application for modern day in the early 1900s, a guy by the name of General Allenby, he was a British general, and he was in charge of the Middle Eastern movements during World War I, and the Turks own all of Palestine, all the Promised Land, all of basically the Middle East, and he was in charge of driving them out. And when he came to Palestine, he happened to be reading the book of Joshua. He was a Christian. Happened to be reading the book of Joshua. He saw how Joshua conquered Palestine, and he designed his plan of conquering Palestine exactly like Joshua, drive a wedge in the middle, separate the southern from the northern armies, and you take it over. He did exactly that, and he was just as successful as Joshua was. Another interesting application in modern times is that as you read the book of Joshua, and we're not going to have time to read all of it, but as you read the book of Joshua, you'll find out that as he conquered this nation, starting with the south and then going to the north, as he conquered the Promised Land, He did it through preemptive and or surprise tactics. He just would just show up at places with all of his army. He'd march them all night so that they would show up outside of a city 600,000 strong. And the city, they were just getting up, drinking their coffee. And then, lo and behold, bingo, there was this huge army outside of them, and they would take them over. Anyway, interesting application. The modern nation of Israel, which only began 60 years ago, they were 2,000 years out of the land. The modern nation of Israel read the book of Joshua and patterned their current military strategies, especially in their conquest of Palestine and their keeping of Palestine up until the 60s, more or less. They patterned it exactly after Joshua. Preemptive, 1967 war was a six-day war. Do you know why? Because Israel preempted everyone in every direction. They follow the book of Joshua, and they'll say that to you, too. They'll tell you, we follow what Joshua, because it was successful for Joshua, we thought it would be successful for us, and so that's exactly how they patterned it. Interesting, like I said, modern applications. General Allenby, the modern state of Israel, has been operating like that for 60 years following the book of Joshua. But the most interesting application of the conquest of the Promised Land and the fight that Joshua accomplishes here in the book of Joshua is the application that is made to the yet greatest conquest of the Promised Land. You realize that the Promised Land hasn't actually been taken over? It never has. Israelis have never owned everything that's been promised to them. There is yet coming one who will fight a battle in the Promised Land that will forever conquer the entire, in fact, it will forever conquer the world. His name, by the way, is Jesus. I know you know Jesus as Savior. I hope you do. I know you know Jesus as the flannel graph Jesus sitting on the board in the Sunday school class petting and stroking a little lamb, and I'm not saying that's not Jesus. That is Jesus. But do you know the Jesus in Revelation who rides a horse and who has a robe dipped in blood, not his own, and who comes to make battle with the nations, and the blood is going to be 4 feet high for 200 miles? Do you know that Jesus? Well, you don't want to know that Jesus. Because if you're on the receiving end of that, we need to talk about something else. We really do right now. But that Jesus is also in the Scriptures. He doesn't have split personalities. It is the Jesus that we know. He's coming to fight an incredible battle, and he's going to remove the land from its usurpers, and he's going to do that battle. But the interesting comparison here is we have the book of Revelation and other books in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, that tell us about that battle. They tell us about that conquest. They tell us about God's intents and all those things. But a lot of people overlook the fact that the book of Joshua actually is a template, a prototype, for that in battle. Did you know that? Let me show you some comparables between the two. The one that's yet to be, the one that Jesus is going to accomplish, and the one that has already happened in the book of Joshua, the one that we're reading about today, beginning with Jericho, but going on through the whole book of Joshua. Comparables. First of all, consider just simply the name. The name of the book is Joshua, right? Its Aramaic equivalent is the word Yeshua, which is the word that we translate into English, Jesus. They're the same name. They're one and the same. So just think about it for just a second. There is an entire book in the Old Testament, for all practical purposes, named Jesus. Would that not perk your ears up? A whole book. God could have chosen anyone. He could have chosen any name for Jesus. He could have named his son whatever he wanted to. He could have chosen any person to lead the nation of Israel. He could have chosen a different name for this man that we call Joshua, but he didn't. You may say, oh, that's a coincidence. Well, keep listening. Got a book named Jesus, if you will, for all practical purposes. You have in that book, you have this Jesus, this Joshua, who is coming to remove from the land the usurpers. These usurpers begin as a 10-king conglomerate, a 10-king alliance. When Moses comes, he kills or destroys two of those kings on the western side eastern side of the River Jordan. And then when they cross the river, they conquer the king, which is in Jericho. So 10 minus 3 leaves what? Leaves us with 7. So we started with 10. We end with 7. These 7 are allied together to fight against Joshua and the nation of Israel. They're completely unsuccessful in that endeavor. But nonetheless, you have that. You have the same pattern in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, it tells us when Jesus invades, he comes and there's 10 kings that are basically controlling our world. That they're 3 are removed from their place, and so when Jesus actually fights what we call the Battle of Armageddon, he fights 7 unified kings, just like you have in the book of Joshua. And where are they living, by the way? Guess. tells us in Revelation, tells us in other places, especially in the book of Daniel, that their leader, which we call the Antichrist, is living in Jerusalem of all places. He's not just living in New York or Babylon or whatever. He's living in Jerusalem. By the way, guess who the leader, these seven kings in the book of Joshua, they're allied under a single king by the name of Adonizedek. Guess where he lives? Jerusalem. You know what, by the way, Adonizedek, you know what that means? It means the Lord our righteousness. So I got a guy who's the king over enemy armies fighting against the children of Israel and ultimately against God, who has named himself the Lord our righteousness. Is he righteous? No. What is the Antichrist going to be like? Same thing. He's not coming saying, we hear the word Antichrist. We hear he's going to come and preach against Jesus. You're mistaken. That guy's going to come and say, I am Jesus. He's not going to be opposed to Jesus in the sense that we understand anti to be. He's going to be all about Jesus because he's going to say he is Jesus. This guy claims to be the Lord our righteousness. He, of course, was not. So we have the same situation. Seven kings allied under against one guy who lives in Jerusalem. You have that in the Revelation. You have that also in the book of Joshua. Suppose that's a coincidence. Keep guessing. Another thing that happens in the book of Joshua, which is very coincidental with regards to Revelation, is that Joshua, before he attacks Jericho, if you'll remember, he sends in two spies. What kind of intelligence do these quote-unquote spies bring back for the Battle of Jericho? Do you remember? Zero intelligence. Joshua receives instructions of how to conquer Jericho until later. These guys don't bring back anything other than the fact they do accomplish something, though. What do? They get Rahab saved. Interesting. So they really aren't spies. They're more or less witnesses, wouldn't you say? Read the book of Revelation, you find out Jesus does the same thing. The Jesus of Joshua and the Jesus of Revelation do the same thing. Jesus in the Revelation, the New Testament, sends in two spies. It turns the hearts of the people back to God. Interesting comparison, isn't it? Still think it's a coincidence. Well, like I said, keep thinking. Because you have in the book of Revelation seven trumpets that are blown seven times. And those seven times are preceded by the silence, it says, in heaven. What do you have in the book of Joshua? Seven trumpets, blown seven times. And before they're able to blow them, the people are told to be completely silent during the whole time. Not a coincidence, guys. Holy Spirit is expecting that we're drawing lines between these two. So that's what I'm trying to do for you. Draw lines. And by the way, in the book of Joshua, we're not going to read it, but these kings are ultimately defeated by the signs in the heavens. Joshua goes down the valley of Ajalon, and he commands, it says, the sun to stop in the sky. And it says, for the space of about 24 hours, the sun did not move. And so you have one day, that the sun shines for 48 hours. 48-hour day. So you have that, plus you have meteorites that are killing these Amorites as they're fleeing from the Israelis. These meteorites are falling from the heavens. I mean, how long have they been in orbit around the asteroid belt out there between us and Saturn, or between Mars and Saturn? Forever. And then God somehow knocks them out of orbit, and they come in and they hit the exact people. Well, I'm sword fighting, and it's an Israeli with an Amorite, and a rock comes and hits him, but it does not hit me. Now, what a shot, I have to say. I'm very impressed. I am with God. You need to know that. I really am impressed with him. He can do a lot of things, but that's an aim like none other. Eternity past, he shot that rock and got this guy. Anyway, so amazing things happen in the book of Joshua. It's interesting, you read the book of Revelation, you find out the kings are killed the same way. Signs in the sun, moon, stars falling to the earth, killing them, right? And also it tells us in the book of Joshua that these kings, as they were being defeated, would just flee into the rocks, into the caves, and hide. Guess what it tells us in Revelation? They're going to do the same thing. Take a look. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 and 16, it says, they, speaking of the kings and those who follow them, these seven kings allied against Christ, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Again, suppose this is a coincidence? I would suggest to you it's not. I would suggest to you the book of Joshua, especially the conquest of the Promised Land, is a prototype of the ultimate conquest of the Promised Land that has been displayed thousands of years, even to this day, thousands of years in advance. Still have not seen it. The book of Joshua is very interesting. very interesting on many levels. But one of them I think is very interesting is that we have this prototype, this analogy, and there's a lot of more analogies drawn between the two of them, and it's not coincidence, guys. It's most definitely not. So, the book of Joshua. We have this battle of Jericho. We talked about last time, we began talking about these principles that we can glean from this conquest to apply to our own personal Jerichos, our own personal struggles. And we saw last time that the first principle, maybe the most important principle, is that consecration comes before conquest. I have to be with God, obedient to Him, set apart to Him before I can expect to win any battles. I can't go out there and be living my own way, doing whatever I want to, and then when I get in a tight way, call on God and expect that it's all going to go well. It's not going to happen. Somebody illustrated it this way. He says, imagine your life and your spiritual life as a bank account. And every time you obey God, you're putting money into that bank account. But when things get tough and you go through a battle or struggle, you're withdrawing from that account. So I'm living a life, basically, my obedient life is basically nickeling and diming God, if you will. Nickeling dimes in my spiritual bank account. But then when I get in a tight way, I'm wanting to write a $1 million check against that account. Is it going to work? It's not going to work. See, if we want God to be with us, we need to make sure that we're with Him. And we saw that last time. God is not on your side. Don't let anybody tell you. You don't have a side. God is not for your cause because you don't have a cause. God has a side. Satan has a side. God has a cause. Satan has a cause. You need to decide where you fall. Make sure you're on His side. Make sure you're for His cause. And then you will find that you will be victorious. Otherwise, it just simply won't work. God doesn't come to take sides. God comes to take over. And we looked at that last time. So we're ready now to get to the new stuff, our second principle, for us to glean from this battle to apply to our own personal Jerichos. And I think this is also a very important one. And like I said, the whole idea of you not having a side, it's not just a matter of semantics, guys. It's a whole mindset. We don't have a cause. This church doesn't have a cause outside of that of God. So, but it's not Him being for us. We are for Him. That's the most we can expect out of life, the best we can possibly do. But don't expect God to come and do something, as they say, for you. No, He doesn't exist for you. You exist for Him. And it's not just a matter of semantics. It's an entire mindset. You continue to think that God exists for you, you're going to be so disappointed in this life. Life's going to be so hard for you. So please listen to what I'm saying here. And the next one has to do with mindset. And this is another one, very important one. When we fight, as they do in the Battle of Jericho, so in our own personal Jerichos, when we fight not for victory, we fight from victory. Fight for victory means that the victory hasn't been won. And you know what? The victory has, I don't know if anybody told you, but Jesus has overcome. Did you know that? Look at what He says. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. Maybe we need to dwell there for a minute. You will. Jesus promised that you would have trouble. So I don't know about you, but I spent a lot of my life asking Jesus to keep trouble out of my life, but He has already told me that there would be trouble, so maybe I'm wasting my breath. Maybe I should just keep going in the sentence, which I think is important. In the midst of my trouble, He says, take heart, for I have overcome the world. You see, there's not a victory to win because Jesus has already won it. We don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. From victory. Very important. Like I said, haven't you heard? Jesus has definitely overcome. Look at what this says, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13 and 14. Talking about battles, this is the armor of God that God has asked us to put on every day and maybe intervals throughout the day. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. Notice, not conquer ground, just stand ground. And it continues to say that. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm. It doesn't say charge ahead. It doesn't say conquer more ground. Take that which has not been conquered. It doesn't say anything like that. The whole purpose of putting on the armor of God is simply to hold the ground that Jesus has already conquered. Isn't that interesting? It's a complete mindset change. See, in our world, we're convinced by the devil and his demons that we are victims. You are not a victim. You are a victor. You were victorious when Christ hung on the cross and He rose again from the dead. You have been victorious from that time on. You have been victorious. You can live victoriously. Like I said to these kids, the Word of God, the Spirit of God is like batteries in our lives. It empowers us, but you have to turn on the switch. We'll get to that in just a second. That switch is obedience. It is. But again, notice, it's just a matter of standing ground. Again, remind ourselves of what God told Joshua in verse 2 of our chapter there. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho. It's called a prophetic perfect. It's actually not a part of speech, but that's what we call it. A prophetic perfect. In other words, he speaks something that is in the future yet as if it had already happened in the past. I have given you, he says, Jericho. You already are victorious, Joshua. I've given them with their king and their valiant warriors in your hands. Even Rahab, even the Gentile, the prostitute, even she understood it. Remember what she said back in chapter 2? Rahab said, I know that the Lord has given you. It's already done. Smart lady, by the way. Statement of faith there. No wonder she figures so prominently into the history of Israel. And that the terror of you has fallen us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you, has already done it. That should be your attitude. Not a matter of we need to achieve a victory, but the victory has I fight from victory, not for it. Not for it. I already am victorious. I am not a victim. I am a victor because Christ has accomplished that victory on the cross 2,000 years ago. Praise God. Now the third principle that we're gleaning, final one that we're going to be putting together here for just a few moments. And then we're going to be done. The third principle is that we glean from this story of Jericho, the Battle of Jericho, is that of continued obedience. God has called you into a life in which he expects you to continue to obey. Sometimes we have this contractual type of mindset when it comes to God, and we say, okay, if I do these things, God will do these things. And I'm not saying that's not true. Many cases, when I obey God, and it enables God or it allows God to open up the doors of blessing in my life. Enables God to accomplish give me the ability to defeat or to have the to achieve or live in the victory that he has already accomplished for me. My obedience does that. But sometimes we think of our obedience as a contract type of thing, and it is. It's just that we're in a contract forever. But I come to God and I'm going to obey him today because I want him to bless me today, but tomorrow because he's already blessed me, I just go on about my business. That is not the way you're supposed to live. It's not like that kind of contract. I enter into one thing, I do one thing right, and I expect that he's going to bless me, and then now I don't need you anymore, God. Thanks a lot. Well, you're going to find disappointments in that kind of lifestyle. The lifestyle he's called you to is a continued obedience. A continual obedience. Look at your scriptures, chapter 6 of Joshua. I find something interesting here. And we read, well, let's read verse 7, chapter 6, all the way down to verse 12. What I want you to notice here is I want you to look and see. Now, Joshua's told the plan. 6 days you're going to march, 7th day you're going to march 7 times, and then you're going to blow the trumpets, then you're going to shout. But I want you to see in here if he ever explains that plan to these people. He's got 600,000-man army. Never once does he tell them how it's all going to work. Never once. I find that interesting. Look, he said to the people, go forward, march around the city. Let the armed men go on before the ark of the Lord. Notice he doesn't say, and you're going to do it tomorrow, but they do. And it was so when Joshua spoke to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets with the ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. Verse 9. The armed men went before the priests and blew the trumpets. The rear guard came after the ark, and while they were continuing to blow the trumpets, but Joshua commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, let not your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day that I tell you. Notice he doesn't say until the 7th day. He says until the day I tell you. He doesn't tell them the plan. Keep reading. Verse 11. So he had the ark of the Lord taken around the city and circling it once, and they came into the camp, and they spent the night in the camp, and then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. This is day 2. And the 7 priests carrying, verse 13, the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually. They blew the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, and while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did it for 6 days, it says. Never once does he say, one more day. Never once does he say, on the 7th day we're going to march 7 times, or that we're going to shout, or that they're going to blow the horns, or anything. He just says, here's what we're doing. He doesn't explain it at all to them. So I want you to think about yourself as an Israeli soldier. You're the Israeli soldiers. I'm the Jerichoites up on the wall. I'm scared to death of you for all good reasons, because you're an enormous army and you cross the crazy Jordan River on dry land. So I'm quaking in my boots. You're camped to the north of me at 5 million strong. 600,000 men are coming up to my walls, which, by the way, have been impregnable for several hundred years. And I'm pretty confident in these walls, but nonetheless, I'm still scared of you people. You come up and you start making a circle around my city. Dun, 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 dun. 600,000. My city is only about 10 acres, so 600,000 is like this enormous wall or sea of people just revolving around my town. And I've got my shield, and I've got my sword, and I've got my helmet on, and I've got my kids hid in the house, and I got my wife with an escape route and all this kind of stuff. I'm ready for the battle. I mean, we're about to tie it on, aren't we? I mean, here you come. You're dressed out. You got your trumpets blaring. Nobody say anything, which is a little weird, but nonetheless, I expect you to shout. I can guarantee you I'm shouting. You circle the city one time, and then you leave. I'm thinking, wow, it's kind of anticlimactic. The next day, though, here you come again. I'm thinking, oh, well, you know, they're just trying to get their muster, you know, together, and they're going to go. And so now I'm ready. Shield and my sword and my spear and my kids hid and everything. And you circle the city one time, and then you leave. The third day, what am I doing? Me and my buddy's got a card table playing dominoes, drinking a Coke, watching you do this, throwing tomatoes at you. Because you do it the third day, you do the same thing the fourth day, you do the same thing the fifth day, you do the same thing the sixth day. And by the way, I'm having fun because I live up in a place that you want and you can't get to, and you don't even know what you're doing. You really don't. All you know is that Joshua's told you every day to get up and march around the city again. That's all you know. You've been listening to me and my buddies throw racial slurs at you and tomatoes and rocks. Now it's the sixth or seventh day. I recognize some of you because you've come by my city seven times now. I know you, more or less, by face or whatever, or by your garment or whatever. Now we got in this kind of weird relationship. And I'm thinking, they're scared to death of us. I've gotten some confidence, by the way, by now, because I'm thinking, you're scared to death of us, and where's your confidence gone? And maybe they were faithful. And maybe they were better than me, but I would like to think that they weren't. I'd like to think they would be like me. And without me knowing anything, and me just listening to Joshua, and all we're doing is marching around it one day, and we're going back to the camp, and I would go back and say, you know what, guys? This ain't working. We march around it every day, and the walls don't come down. The seventh day, I start getting a little suspicious because we go around it again and then again and then again and then again. Think about 600,000 men walking around 10 acres. It's going to be weird. The rear end is the front end is running into the rear end. We're lapping each other, you know, around this thing. I mean, it's just weird. The whole thing is weird. And then at the end, Joshua says, shout. And we're like, okay, we get to do something. So we shout. And lo and behold, the walls fall away from us. The whole city's exposed. We run up in there. None more surprised than us. I guess maybe the Jerichoites more surprised, but none more surprised than us. No information. They just continue to do what they were told to do. They had no idea it was going to be the seventh day, the tenth day, the fourth day, the third day. None of it. I'm amazed at that. I'm amazed at that on several levels. And there's several things here that I want to talk to you about just briefly before we're done. Application from this. First application is just simply this. It is something we got to get in church and we got to get in our personal lives. Listen to me carefully. It, whatever it is, it doesn't work. The it in the case of the city of the nation of Israel was the marching around the city and even yelling. Do you suppose for a second that they're yelling and blowing the trumpets is what made the walls fall down? Try it. I showed you pictures of their walls. Do you think they even knocked a single rock off of there truly by their shouting and blowing a horn? Really, really, please. I had a professor in seminary who was sort of a weirdo. In fact, he really was a weirdo, a flake. And he had it all explained about how shouting and blowing their trumpets, and this is before they did any of the excavations over there. Now they've excavated the walls. Some of the walls are half as thick as this room. From there to there. And he's trying to make me think that they shouted and knocked the walls down. I mean, really? No, because it doesn't work. How did the walls fall down? God pushed them down, guys. They were obedient to God, but the work was God's. It was not theirs. That's the way it is in life. It doesn't work. You have an it that you want. If I just do these things, then these, God will bless me. Or if I do this and this and this, we have a big problem in our churches. We see other churches do certain things, and it seems to work in their church. So what do? We adopt it into our church, and we put all our faith in it, and then it blows up. It doesn't work because it doesn't work. God works. Nothing wrong with methods. Nothing wrong with procedures. If we just do this, we just preach that way, sing this way, have this shape auditorium, this color carpet, this high of ceilings, this kind of lighting. If we'd had all these its, it would work. No, it doesn't work. God works. Nothing wrong with lights, ceilings, walls, floors, preaching, singing, all that stuff. But those are just its. God works. Make sure, have all the its you want, but make sure your faith is in Him. It doesn't work. So, number one. Number two. When He does work, He does it when and how He decides. When did He decide? He already told Joshua. Joshua didn't relay that information onto them. They just continued to obey until God did something. They continued to do. What if they had walked around 6 days and decided, you know what, we've been doing this for 6 days, let's just shout today. Would it have worked? No, because it doesn't work. They had to be obedient, didn't they? I wonder, in you and I's lives, I wonder if the reason why it isn't working, because it doesn't work, is because we've given up too soon. Maybe in your prayer life, the person you're praying for, the person you're reaching out to, the struggle that you're dealing with day in and day out, God hasn't come through, maybe it's because you've given up one lap too soon. Could it be? Nothing magic about the number seven, but let me say to you, there is magic in obedience. There is magic in obedience, because when we obey, it allows God to open up the floodgates of heaven and bless us. When we obey, and it may be that your obedience isn't next year or next month or next week, it may be that your obedience has to last for a lifetime until God does something. But nonetheless, He does it when He wants to and how He wants to, does He not? Remember the story of Naaman in the Old Testament? The guy that comes and he's got leprosy and he's going to talk to Elisha, and Elisha says, go and dip yourself seven times in the Jordan River. And he was just totally incensed. You know why? I've been in the Jordan River. I baptized in the Jordan River. It is a nasty, ugly little river. That's the reason why he was incensed. The guy was from Syria. You know what Syria has as far as creeks and rivers? Just like Colorado. Beautiful. Cool. Clear. Gorgeous. Incredible setting. And Elisha tells Naaman not to go to any of those rivers. He says, go to the nasty, ugly little ditch that they call the Jordan River. Dip yourself seven times. And he was just totally incensed. But you know what happened? He went there, and not after the fifth time, not after the sixth time, but when he obeyed the seventh time, what happened? Completely clean. Interesting. Obedience till the end, and then God works. Interesting concept, isn't it? I wonder if the reason why we aren't seeing breakthroughs in our lives is because we're not being obedient. Oh, I prayed. I served. I obeyed, and nothing. It didn't work. Well, like I told you, it doesn't work. God works. Obey Him. Obey Him till the end. You will find Him faithful. I'm going to ask if you would bow your heads, close your eyes with me as we conclude our time together in prayer. God, I thank You that You work. God, it's You. It's not it. Whatever it is that we've decided is going to be the thing that moves Your hand, it doesn't work. Nothing magic about seven. There's nothing magic about the things we've decided, but there is great magic, Lord, forgive the term, in obedience to You. Thank You so much, God, for being faithful to us. Thank You, God, for coming through. Help us to be the kind of people who are about Your cause, who are on Your side. Help us to be the kind of people who obey all the way through. Help us to be the kind of people, God, who follow You faithfully. God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.